thank Dr. Gingery for that lovely message and song. Back home, we used to talk among the ministers. The professor of homiletics, that's the man who teaches the students what they ought to know about preaching, is the Reverend Bert Cook. Well, I always used to say, and the ministers used to agree, I would hate to be the professor of homiletics, because all the students come and they listen to all you've ever taught them, and then they pick holes in what you're preaching to see if you live up to your own standards. I think Dr. Gingery must feel a little like that when he sings, having taught all the singers practically who are here. No doubt he knows that he's got to live up then to what he has taught. But we do appreciate that message and song, and we trust the Lord will bless it to every heart. We're reading this evening in the Epistle of James and the first chapter. James chapter 1. We're going to commence to read at verse 17. We'll read right through to the end of the chapter. I should have said, for the benefit of those who weren't with us this morning, that we are asking you to pray particularly in these days for the outreach of our radio ministry. I announced this morning that one of the secular stations in Greenville is very seriously considering accepting our program. They have to audition the tape. I think if I keep well out of the way, if they only hear my voice and don't see my face along with it, we have a very good chance of getting on there. I don't want to announce anything further until we see actually how it goes. There is another station, and a little out of Greenville, they are willing to take it as well, but we are, at the moment, we have a, sounds very highfalutin, but it's true, we have a person acting as our representative, going around these various stations, and we are hoping to reach some of the other secular stations in the near future, and see if we can't get Let the Bible Speak on those stations as well as our current program on WMUU. We're trusting in this way to reach an entirely new audience with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're trusting the Lord for all the finance involved, and we're trusting the Lord for all the extra work involved. And although it doesn't sound much to add one station or two stations, when you're a very small operation, every new station means really double the amount of work until your equipment is sophisticated enough and you have enough of it to mean that you can have all the labor-saving gadgets that you need. We don't have all those as yet, but the Lord will meet our need as the need arises. I trust you'll be praying that the Lord will bless, even this week, as contact is made with the managers of the stations, and that we will be on the stations the Lord would have us on, and off the ones the Lord would have us off, and that in this way we will be able to reach many who don't now hear our ministry with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now before we read James chapter 1, let's bow in a moment's prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee tonight that Thy Word is truth. We thank Thee there's power in the Word of God, for Thou hast said it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank Thee that the Lord Jesus could pray, sanctify them through Thy Word is truth, because Thy Word has a mighty sanctifying power when it is used by the Spirit of God. Lord, give us the prophet's experience as we preach tonight. I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. Lord, grant that experience, that Thy Word may be preached in power, and that Thou wilt have a message in season to every soul. Bless us now in the reading and the preaching of Thy Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this passage from his own precious word for his name's sake. Absolute statements and absolute distinctions find very little favor with modern day thinkers and modern day theologians. This is the age of what is termed relativism. There is nothing really right in itself. There is nothing really wrong in itself. Things are merely considered right or wrong, good or bad, as they relate to some other earthly circumstance or person. Now, this attitude, or philosophy as it is, has seeped right through society. So that nowadays the common view among the people is that you should never criticize or condemn another man's religion. We are told that a man's religion is his own business, and he ought not to be criticized, and his religion ought not to be attacked or condemned. This is officially the theology, if it's worthy of the name, of the ecumenical movement of the World Council of Churches. And it is virtually the theology of practically every modern day church. The whole theory is that if a man is sincere in what he believes, it doesn't really matter what he believes, just so long as in his belief in God, he is sincere. Now that's the notion. And it is absolutely and 100% wrong. When we turn to the Word of God, and we'll have a look particularly at a statement in our Bible reading tonight, we discover that the Scriptures draw the clearest possible distinctions between right and wrong, between righteousness and sin, between true religion and false religion. And when the Scriptures draw the distinction, they also condemn false religion in the strongest possible terms. At the end of verse 26 of James chapter 1, we have five words in our English translation, which I want to leave before you as our text and our subject for this evening. This man's religion is vain. And that raises for us the subject of vain religion. And I'm going to be looking at the text and the subject in its immediate context and seeking to find out what the Lord
really means by this statement. But before we actually examine the text in some detail, let me ask you just to remark two things that I think are basic to all we can say. This man's religion, in other words, the Lord does not talk about religion in an abstract fashion. He talks about personal religion. That's the first thing. When I talk about religion, I am not just talking about some theory, some airy-fairy notion, but I am talking actually about beliefs and practices as they apply to the hearts and minds of men and women, and perhaps to the hearts and minds of men and women and young people in this very meeting. And the second general thing is this, that you will see from the text that there are people who have entrusted their souls to a religion which is vain. There are souls in Greenville tonight. And I can only conclude, since this is the message that the Lord has laid in my heart for this meeting tonight, that there are souls in this church tonight who have committed their souls to a religion that is vain, empty, useless, powerless to the salvation of the soul. In other words, this text is a warning from God Almighty against men and women accepting the fact that they're going to heaven when their religion is not the religion of Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. And I trust tonight that the Lord will use the text and the subject vain religion to challenge you. I can think of nothing more disastrous than to go through life carelessly, presumptuously, assuring yourself that you're all ready for heaven, and then to come face to face with death, and at the last moment feel the awful realization dawn upon you that you're not saved, that you've never been born again, that you've never been washed in the blood of Christ, that all the time your assurance was only presumption, that your assurance was not grounded on the solid rock of Scripture, and that you had no valid hope of eternal life. I can think of nothing worse than that. To go through life comforting yourself that you're on the way to heaven, and find that death is but the portal to hell. Vain religion. Certainly something that we need to look at in the light of God's word tonight. Now, when we look at these words of the text, as I say, in the light of the context, we want to notice four or five things just as time permits. I want you to notice that the text speaks of all, first of all, in connection with vain religion, of the degradation of true religion. I want you to get that very clearly. Verse 27 says that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. In other words, vain religion at the end of verse 26 contrasts with pure religion in verse 27. Whereas true religion is pure, this is the principle, vain and false religion is impure. In other words, it is adulterated religion. It is a religion that has taken the word of God and the revelation of the doctrines of grace, and it has set aside what God says, and it has degraded the entire doctrinal system into something that man has concocted. It has placed the impurities of human philosophy in the place of divine and infallible revelation. Now that's always the devil's way. He sets out to rob the truth of the gospel of its basic purity. If you turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, you will find some striking words. Who changed the truth of God into a lie. I want you to get those words. They are not merely a record of what happened in ancient history, although they do describe ancient historical events. But they are also a record of what has always been the case. Men have turned the truth of God into a lie. Since the very days of the early church, you will find that the devil has mounted an attack on the basic truths of the gospel. Attack on the biblical doctrine of sin. God reveals sin in his word in very clear terms. Adam sinned. We sinned in Adam. Adam's guilt of that first transgression is transmitted from generation to generation to all born of Adam's line. Now that is basically what the Bible says about sin. It is an offense against God. It is something that deserves the wrath and punishment of God. And yet since the days even of the early church, there was the devil's attack trying to take out this thing that men don't like, trying to remove the doctrine of sin from the revelation of the Word of God. For many centuries there has been a heresy known in theology as Pelagianism. What is it? It is basically and merely the devil's attempt to remove sin and original sin and guilt from the vocabulary of the gospel preacher and of the Christian church. You will find that there was also an attack from the very earliest days on the person of the Savior. Even in the days of the inspired apostles, you will find that both Paul and John had to write against heresies. Heresies affecting the very person of Jesus Christ. Heresies which sought to take away the true deity or the true humanity of Jesus Christ and make the gospel impure by substituting a savior or that complied with the notions of man. And of course, there have always been the attacks on the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus. Attacks on the all-sufficiency of the blood of the Lord Jesus. My friend, there have been so many theories on the atonement of Christ that in many places the truth has been long since forgotten. This is an impure gospel then. And of course, there have been attacks on the simplicity of the way of salvation, substituting works for grace, substituting the mysteries of some society, going away back to the early days. The ancient Gnostics used to preach that salvation was really to be had in their mysterious magical rites in their little societies. You know, men have not come very far from them. They are still preaching that salvation is part and parcel of some mystical society or the product of the works of man's hands. My friend, let me tell you, where the doctrine of sin is not thoroughly preached in the light of the Word of God, where the person of the Savior is not preached in the light of the Word of God, where the substitutionary blood shedding of the Lord Jesus Christ is not scripturally expounded, where the simple way of salvation, justification by faith in Christ alone, is not set forth, then the gospel has been degraded. And what you have is an impure imposture of the gospel. And I tell you tonight that such religion is vain. They have turned the truth of God into a lie. Had we time this evening, we could develop that theme. I ask you some time just to think about it. You take the Church of Antichrist. Church of Antichrist, according to my Bible, Revelation 17, will be made up of the Church of Rome and all the apostate Protestant churches that have adulterated their testimony for the sake of spiritual fornication with Romanism and for the sake of the political power and prestige that goes along with such a course. I find that this Church of Antichrist has taken every doctrine of the Word of God and they have turned it into a lie. They take the doctrine of creation and they make it theistic evolution. They take the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture and they make it to be the same inspiration that Shakespeare had.
Some of the things that Shakespeare wrote didn't take inspiration from God. I tell you that. They came straight from the devil.
And yet, this is the inspiration of the Word of God. Some people say, well, it contains God's Word, or it becomes God's Word to you as you read, trying to nullify the testimony of the inspiration of the Word of the living God. They have taken the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have preached another Jesus. They have preached a Jesus who is not virgin born. They have preached a Jesus who is not immaculately sinful or sinless. They have preached a Jesus whose death was not a substitution. They have preached a Jesus who didn't rise from the dead. They have taken every doctrine of the Word of God and they have turned it into a lie. And yet they have fobbed off the lie on an unbelieving world as Christianity. My friend, let me tell you, there's no place in heaven for apostates. There's no place in heaven for men who will tamper with the very basic truths of the gospel. There is no place in God's heaven for those who will take away from the gospel or those who will add to the gospel. There is no salvation by virtue of an impure or degraded religion. And I want to tell you tonight, it may sound strange that I would say this in a fundamentalist church, but I want to tell you tonight, if you are not right on those basic doctrines, you can tell me whatever experience you've had, and it may sound evangelical, you are not saved. As I say, that may sound strange to have to say that in a Bible-believing church, but it needs to be said. Some time ago, one of our members sent a young man to me to talk with me, and I talked with him. He had been through the conversion machine in one of the churches up in the northern states. He had been through it all. He had even been out on visitation with a church here in Greenville. And he came to see me. He said he's doubtful about his salvation. We got to talking about the great doctrines of the faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He didn't believe it. I said, not much wonder then you doubt your salvation. You are not saved. My friend, if you're trusting in a religion that's wrong on the basis or the basic truths of the gospel, then that religion is vain. Stand you to no stead, and you stand before God. Then secondly, we notice that in connection with vain religion, there is the thought of the defilement of true religion. Because verse 27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father. So that the vain religion of verse 26 contrasts with an undefiled religion in verse 27. Defiled religion is vain. Now, what is defiled religion? Well, I can very quickly sketch what defiled religion is. It obviously is a religion that doesn't deal with sin. How many people's religion does not deal with their sin? I want to tell you this. The religion that has never dealt with the guilt and the burden of your sin is vain. The religion that leaves you still struggling with the burden of your guilt, the religion that leaves you without a message as to how guilt can be removed, my friend, that religion, however sincerely held, is utterly, absolutely vain. It comes under the condemnation of a holy God. This religion, obviously, is a religion, since it doesn't deal with sin, that never preaches the cross. It's a religion that doesn't really preach Christ crucified. It's a religion that hasn't understood the virtue of the vicarious or substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a religion, therefore, that does not go to the blood and have it applied for cleansing. That's what it all boils down to. What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And my friend, defiled religion is religion that hasn't been to the blood. Am I talking to someone tonight? And to use the words of our text, you seem to be religious. You have the appearance of uprightness. You walk like a Christian. You talk like a Christian. You company with Christians. You do what Christians do. You go where Christians go. You take an interest in some of the things in which Christians take an interest. But you have never been to Jesus for the cleansing blood of the Lamb. My friend, I tell you, your religion is vain, for it leaves you unclean. The guilt of sin has never been taken away. I think there is also obviously in the text the thought that there are people who claim to have had their sins washed away in the precious blood of the Lamb, and yet their lives are constantly, openly defiled. They have, to take the words of verse 27, they have never kept themselves unspotted from the world. They say that they've been saved. Now, I have come to the conclusion that probably more people who are harboring a false hope around Greenville harbor it on this ground than any other. They claim to have been saved. They claim to have had the blood applied. Oh yes, they believe with their head all the basic doctrines of the Bible. They're not going to argue with one basic truth of the gospel. And they say, yes, I made my decision. I made my commitment. I came out at a gospel meeting. I got saved. And maybe they'll go on and say, then I got baptized. And that was the end of it. Look at them today. Where are they? They're still in the world. They're still unholy. They're still worldly minded. They have little taste for the things of God. My friend, I want to tell you tonight, if yours is a life that shows no taste for the things of God, then you can be sure that either the blood has never been applied in salvation, or you are desperately backslidden. And if you're desperately backslidden, you know that the Lord will be dealing with you. And every step you take in sin will be an agony to your conscience. I have no assurance in my heart. In fact, I must confess my conviction is all the other way. I have no assurance that people who glibly say, oh, I'm a backslider, and they can go on and sin without the slightest twinge of conscience. I have no assurance that they have ever been recipients of the grace of God at all. I don't believe that the Holy Spirit can reside within a man as he does in every believer. I don't believe that the Holy Spirit can go to your unclean movie house. I don't believe that the Holy Spirit can go to your pub. I don't believe that the Holy Spirit can listen to all the foul and filthy conversation of the ungodly without stirring the conscience of the man who's backsliding. You couldn't tell me that, and you certainly couldn't prove it to me from Scripture. I tell you tonight, that religion is vain. That religion is vain. I wonder, are you in this meeting tonight and you're saying, well, when I was 6, 7, 8, 10, 12, 20 year old, whatever age, I made a decision. Maybe you didn't know much what you were doing at all, but you did it anyway. And all your trust is in what you did. I tell you that nothing that defileth or maketh a lie will enter into heaven. You'd be better to find out the truth about your standing with God tonight than to go out into eternity with a defiled soul that's never known the cleansing of the blood and perish forever. The third thing we find in the text is this, in connection with the vain religion, that vain religion always has with it the defamation of true religion. You will see this clearly in verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue. You see those words. You'll find in Scripture that religion that doesn't touch the tongue is not true religion, it's vain. If you turn with me to the third chapter of the book of James, you'll find that James has quite a little bit to say about the tongue. Let's read quickly from verse 2.
For in many things we offend all, or we all offend. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, a mature man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Now, I don't want to get off and preach in that text, but let me tell you. It's very simple, seemingly, but it's very true. The man whose tongue is under the control of the Holy Ghost will be a man whose entire body will be under the control of the Holy Ghost. That's what it's teaching. Now watch it carefully. Verse 3. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Strong language, isn't it? I was talking about the tongue. And you will find in Scripture, as I've said, that if a man's tongue isn't touched, then you can take it clearly that his heart has never been touched. Peter and Jude also take up this same theme. Let me read you a little verse or two from Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Look at the end of the verse. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. You see the use of the tongue again in the defamation of true religion, speaking evil of dignities, making a mock of holy things, dragging the thrice holy name of our God in the mire of their own foul imaginations. It's got to be so common nowadays that we hardly even notice it. We normally get hold of the evening paper here in Greenville, but now and again the morning paper comes in, and I have noticed. I don't know why it should be in one more than the other, because I suppose they're all run by the same bunch. But I have noticed in the morning paper that practically every time I have got it, I always like to look at their cartoon page. I think that's about the wisest thing usually in the newspaper, so I have a look at that first. And I find that practically every time I have received that paper, there has been a cartoon mocking God the Father in His creative purpose and His creative power. Now you just have a look at it sometime and you'll see. Oh, we become so used to this. Making a laugh of Jesus Christ. Hollywood has made millions in the last few months out of a bunch of English rascals. Some of the most vile and filthy things that England has produced. Hollywood has made millions out of their blasphemy against Jesus Christ. I want to tell you something. When God moves in revival, the vice dens are shut. I look forward to every pub being closed by the grace of God, but I want to tell you the biggest and best thing that God could do in this country, the best thing not only for America but for the world, would be to drop the bomb of heaven right in the middle of your film industry and blast it clean out of existence, that it would never have a resurrection. It's the best thing he could do. All such filth and vileness. I have a cousin who went to serve the Lord as a missionary in Japan. And he wrote to me. He said, it's a tragedy that where there are few Christian missionaries and there's little preaching of the gospel, and heathenism is enshrined, that all that the West can offer, and you see it everywhere, is the lurid, vile, filthy, promiscuous advertisements for the rottenest American film productions that you can think. Everywhere. The only morality is that inculcated by the heathen. I want to tell you, this business of defaming God has got to proportions that we would need to be, if we're saved, we would need to be concerned about. You see, it's all leading somewhere. And I want you to know this. When the television networks, as they did some time ago, produce a series on the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't believe that any man has the right to act Jesus Christ. I take it as an offense when any sinner would dare to act the person of the God-man. I don't believe in any representation of God in the flesh or in any representation of the flesh. The Lord has given us no right to do that. But I say this to you. It's all leading somewhere. When they act Christ and misrepresent Him, what are they leading up to? Did you ever take your Bible? I'm not going through these scriptures tonight, or we will be here all night. Did you ever notice that one of the major planks in the platform of the religion of Antichrist when he finally arises is the use of the tongue to defame the God of gods? In Daniel chapter 7 and in verse 8, we read that he has a mouth speaking great things. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 20, we find that he is again speaking very great things against the Lord. We are told again the same truth in Daniel 11 and 36. And if you turn over to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 13, you'll find in verse 5, there was given unto him, that is the beast, the Antichrist, a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Verse 6, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. My friend, where you've got apostasy, notice how this is progressing. You have the degradation of religion. You have the substitution of human philosophy for divine doctrine. You have the defilement of religion. You have a religion that doesn't deal with sin. Then it goes on and becomes open blasphemy. It defames God. It opposes God's truth. And it brings dishonor in God's name. My friend, I tell you this. This is vain religion. Of course, we can take this on a personal level. A man's religion is vain if it only consists in the boasts of his mouth. If there's no more substance to your salvation than what you talk about, then there's no substance to it at all. If that's the only thing you have, if there's nothing to back up what you say, then, my friend, that religion is vain. Quickly, we notice the deficiency in this false religion, verse 26 and verse 27. The man seemed to be religious. Now, in the context, it is a man who has the testimony, who has the profession, but he has no proof. A man who says, but there's no substance. A man who professes faith, but there are no works to prove his faith. The whole section is about not only hearing but doing, not only professing but proving, the actual proof in the life of the work of grace within the soul. I say this to you very sincerely tonight, that if your religion has not produced fruit in your life, if your religion has not wrought a transformation in your life, whereby you are being conformed to the image of God's dear Son, then that religion is vain. If your religion, my friend, does not produce fruit unto holiness, then I want to tell you, you haven't God's truth. You've got the devil's lie. That's what this is teaching. Now, James is a very straight book. It's a very strong book. Preachers and theologians have fought over it for centuries. Some of the best, even including the great Martin Luther, wanted to cut it right out of the canon of Scripture. Its statements are so very, very strong. My friend, you can take it at Scripture, all right. There's no doubt about it. But it's saying, do you say you're justified by faith? Well, then that faith will produce works in your life. That faith will produce a likeness to Christ. For when God, as I was noticing this morning, when God justifies, He also sanctifies. When God imputes the righteousness of Christ, giving us the legal ground for our salvation, He imparts the principle of holiness, giving us a meekness for heaven. A man without a new nature could not enter heaven. To that man, heaven would be more like hell. God not only gives us the title to heaven, He gives us the fitness for heaven. My friend, I'm telling you this tonight. If your religion is deficient in vital holiness, it's vain. And then finally, there's a word about the deception of this false religion. Now, from what all I've said tonight, you would imagine that people would be aware. There'd be no danger of people being overtaken. Don't we know our Bibles well enough to know the truth from the devil's lie? Well, we ought to. Don't we know rightly that religion that doesn't deal with sin is false and vain? Don't we know that that which defames God is false and vain? Don't we know that that which doesn't produce fruit in the life is false and vain? Therefore, there should be no reason, no chance of us being deceived. But how many are deceived? Look at what it says in verse 26. But deceiveth his own heart. This is a repetition of what was said a little earlier. There's this double reference to deception. Now, why does the Lord put that in? My friend, there are people on the way to hell, and they're so deceived that they can't see it. Or if they can see it, they're so deceived that they don't care about it. Maybe you're in this meeting tonight and you say, well, I'm not saved. But I'm not perturbed. I preached last Sabbath evening at some length and made considerable reference to the words concerning Sodom or concerning Jerusalem, likening them to Sodom. That like Sodom, they couldn't even blush. That their face becomes hard against the gospel. What's happened? They don't care. They're deceived. Now there are many deceptions, and I haven't time to go into them tonight. We read Proverbs 14 and 12. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. We read in Jeremiah 17 and 9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? My friend, your heart will deceive you unless you bring it to the light of the Word of God. That's the great judgment. That's the criterion for judging whether you're for heaven or whether you're for hell. God's Word. Your heart will deceive you otherwise. And the Lord says to you, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Do not be deceived. If your religion is marked by any of these characteristics which we have been looking at from James 1:26 tonight, be not deceived. You'll not mock God. You'll not be saved by vain religion. Oh, that tonight, by the grace of God, you'd be enabled to turn from the vanity of false religion to the verity of the truth in Christ. Oh, that you would turn from a religion that leads down to hell and turn to the Son of God, the blessed Lamb of Calvary, whose precious blood still has power to cleanse from all sin. May God graciously show every man, woman, and young person among us where each one stands before Him. May God graciously grant you a concern about your soul's eternal welfare and enable you tonight to embrace Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Our time has gone, and in just one moment or two, this meeting will be over. And you'll be free to leave. The Lord knows where you and I stand before him, and I think you know where you stand before him. I trust tonight that if you're not saved, you'll come and let's open the Scriptures with you and point you to the Savior. If you're a backslider, maybe the Lord has convicted you tonight. You've been going along, going with the world, compromising your testimony, bringing dishonor in the name of the Savior. Maybe the Lord's spoken to you. Come and let's pray it through together. And with the Word of God open before us, you can get back to the Lord. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I'd like to help you. I'd like you to remain and have a word with me as the others leave. May God bless you. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Save the lost. Enlighten those who would be so easily deceived. And O God our Father, give grace to repent and embrace Christ. God grant that men and women and young people may be so wrought upon by the Holy Ghost tonight, there will be in them a true and lasting work of sovereign grace. Hear us now, we pray, and speak on after the feeble voice of man is silent. Part is with thy blessing, the blessing of God which maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. Keep us in thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be our portion, both this night and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.